Inconceivable. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what I think it, what you think it means. Last week we used that quote from The Princess Bride as a way of seeing how even smart people, very smart people, can use words incorrectly. Among religious people, one of the most common words used incorrectly is the word which is the title in the title of our lesson, The Mystery of Godliness, from 1 Timothy 3:16. Last week we saw that godliness is not the best translation for a word referring to a pious or reverent attitude of respectful conduct toward God, because we tend to think literal and easy, God-likeness. But that's not what the word means, at least not the Greek word. The better translation is one from the contemporary English version. It says, here is the great mystery of our religion. Translating the word that's translated godliness in many versions as religion. It's the idea of doing what God demands and expects of us because we want to please Him. True religion is doing what God wants for us, or wants us to do, and tells us to do with a heart to please Him. So we do what God wants. True religion is doing what God wants us to do and tells us to do because we want to please Him. Not because it's about anything for us, though that is a side benefit, but because we want to honor and glorify God. We want to show Him reverence and piety. And we went over that in some detail last week, so we're not going to go back over that this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the mystery of godliness in six statements. And we're going to find that it is the foundation of God's religion. This is what religion is built on. This is what religion is based on. These six things, this mystery that was revealed through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see those as the foundation of what God wants, why we should do what God wants us to do. You know, last week I joked about this. You could consider these my Christmas sermons because they're all about Christ. I even wore my Christmas ties. I wore another one today. I had the blue Christmas tie last week. Now I got the black Christmas tie. And they're very colorful because of the time of year. But I was joking about them being a Christmas sermons because these aren't truly Christmas sermons. And I had to clarify what I mean by that it was a joke. The holiday that we call Christmas does not derive from or arise from any biblical tradition. And to completely ignore that truth does a disservice to this text and to this church, because this church is a pillar and ground of the truth. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 15. One of the downsides of a softer and gentler approach to this subject, since I and most preachers have stopped the why we don't observe Christmas sermons. We just don't do those anymore. It's because, and the downside of that, though, is that brethren are becoming more acclimated to seeing it as a religious event rather than a mere social cultural activity. And unless we make that point in some way, we will fail to teach our children the difference between biblical truth and religious appearing cultural events. Yes, the Bible does tell us about the birth of Jesus. And it records several events surrounding that of the shepherds and the angels and the wise men who came and celebrated His birth. But there is no record in the New Testament defining the specific date of His birth or it ever being observed by the saints as an annual event. And so godliness requires us, demands that we make it clear that this is not something that we do for a religious reason. And we need to explain the difference, because if we don't explain the difference, let me show you what I'm talking about here, make it clear what I'm talking about. If we don't explain the difference to these young people, when they are your age, married with children, they're going to, instead of saying, well, we don't do it because, they're going to, well, why don't we do it? Why don't we have religious Christmas observances in church? That's how third generations become absorbed into the religious world around them. Now, let me clarify something else as well. What I'm talking about is any kind of attaching any kind of religious significance to the 25th of December. It's just another date on the calendar. We might as well attach religious significance to the 4th of July or the 4th Thursday in November. They're all cultural events that we observe. And as far as observing Christmas traditions and having those things, getting together with family, exchanging gifts, putting up trees and lights and all of that stuff, I do that, and that's perfectly fine, I think, for anybody to do that. The Bible doesn't say we can't, and it doesn't tell us not to. And so that's why we kind of got away from the why we don't observe Christmas sermons. But we don't want to get caught up in the idea of saying, well, there is specific religious significance to this day, and as a church and as Christians, we must observe it in order to honor God. That's simply not biblical. And so I wanted to make that point, even though I did wear my Christmas tie today. Now, what we do need to see is that the Scripture does emphasize the birth of Jesus, and it talks about that in the text there in 1 Timothy, that first of these six statements, He who was revealed in the flesh. And we're going to use the word incarnation. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment, but this word incarnation to describe Jesus taking flesh, the second person of the divine Trinity taking flesh. And I chose incarnation along with five other words that all end with T-I-O-N. You see that right there, T-I-O-N. All of them are going to end with this. And the reason I did that is because all of the Greek words in this text, in these six statements, the first word in each statement ends with the same sound. And I'm not going to put these up. Go back here. I'm not going to put these up. I'm going to put these up there, and I'm not going to expect you to just pronounce them. If I tried to pronounce them, about the second one is where I keep butchering it. But anyway, all of them end with the. So Ephane rothi in Sarki, edikaio thi, and thi. All the way through it. So there is a poetic flow to this statement. And that's why most scholars think that this is a church hymn used to teach, or maybe a poem used to teach people some basic fundamental biblical doctrines, the mystery doctrines that we need to know about Jesus Christ. And so the six words that we're going to be using this morning are incarnation, vindication, observation, proclamation, affirmation, and glorification. So that's why we're going to be using those six words to encapsulate and to capture these six statements about the mystery of godliness. So that's what we're going to be doing here this morning. Now, incarnation sounds like a big word, but it's actually very simple. It refers to God taking on flesh. In fact, the word carne is from Latin for flesh. And so the idea of in carne, in flesh, or the taking of flesh, is the idea of the divine person, the Son of God. When Jesus was conceived, eternal God took on a fleshly body. And this is a core doctrine of the Bible that we are supposed to know and teach, in contrast to the false views of Jesus as a lesser being in flesh. See, that was a big problem in the first century. Colossians gets into this a lot. It's a big problem in the first and second and third centuries where the paganism said that there's no way that spirit can inhabit flesh. It just can't happen. And so deity, the divine being, cannot have a fleshly body. And all kinds of things spun off of that. And so they came up with the idea that it was a lesser spiritual being that took flesh and became Jesus. It was not the divine being. It was not deity in flesh. But it's not just a first century problem. If you ever have a chance to talk to your Mormon friends or to your Jehovah's Witness friends, they teach a form of this. They reject the divine deity. They are deity deniers. They reject the mystery of godliness. They say that the being that was Jesus, the man that was Jesus, was an angel, a created being who took on flesh. It was not one of the Godhead, not part of the Godhead. And this is a rejection of a core religious doctrine that we simply must believe and teach. If we reject this, we are not Christians. fact, if you will turn over to John chapter 1, in John the first chapter, John begins that chapter with saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, he says this, "And the Word, that eternal divine being called the Word, became flesh." That's incarnation. "And dwelt among us. And we saw His glory." Not the shining bright light glory that we saw, that we will see in heaven, but the glory that is manifested by the things that He said and did. He demonstrated the nature of God by His life. "And we see glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then if you flip over into the back of your New Testament to 1 John, in 1 John chapter 4, John writes again, making this clear as well, and very simply says, "If you don't believe this, you're not of God." We can find that in 1 John chapter 4, and verses 1 through 3. And he says this in the context of the fact that there will be people coming out claiming to speak from God. And they'll be claiming to speak from God because in that first century there were people that had the miraculous gifts of prophecy and of preaching and were given divine messages through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That was something that took place in that first century. And so people would come along and say, "Well, the apostles laid their hands on me, or one of the apostles laid his hands on me, and I have this divine message from God." But John says, put them to the test. Just because they claim it doesn't make it so. Test them. And the way you test them is you see what they say. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then he says this in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God." So if you want to know whether or not somebody's from God, first thing is they better say this. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." There were plenty of people going around preaching that Jesus is not in the flesh, was not God in the flesh. They were teaching that, and he's saying very simply that if you're going to be from God as a speaker, you better teach that Jesus is deity in flesh. Then in verse 3, he says the opposite. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So someone can claim to believe in Jesus all day long, but if they say he's lesser than deity in flesh, they're the Antichrist. They're not worshiping Christ. They're the Antichrist. And we have to be able to recognize and understand that it is a core biblical doctrine. But you know, there's a secondary part of this incarnation that ties very closely to you and me, to us as the people of God. And that is simply this. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says very simply that they are the dwelling place of Christ. That Christ is incarnate in us in a spiritual sense. Verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," this is Colossians 2, or 1, excuse me, "and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." This is very similar to what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1. Verse 26, "That is the mystery." There's that word mystery. By the way, just put a pin on that. Mystery just means something that was not revealed and in the New Testament has now been revealed, made clear, brought out into the light so you can see it. "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested," that is, made visible in the light, "to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." when you read through that, if you think a minute, 1 Timothy 3:16, in those six statements, is a summary of what Paul just said here in verses 24 through 28. Very similar. The ideas permeate both texts, the same ideas. And the idea there is very simply that Jesus, the Lord Himself, dwells within the body, His body collectively, the people who belong to Him, and individually He dwells within us. So when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, don't get caught up in the miraculous, mystical side of it that has to do with the first century miraculous gifts, but recognize that deity dwells in us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit dwell within us as we absorb their teaching and as we're transformed, our minds are transformed into the image of Christ. And so this incarnation leads to, of Jesus taking flesh, leads to Jesus taking flesh in us, dwelling within us as well. Jew and Gentile brought together as one in Christ to be His people. So that's the incarnation. Well, that takes us to our next word, vindication. And this refers to the idea of Jesus being declared righteous or just, innocent of sin. And this is declared by His resurrection. Jesus was sinless. He had a human body. His spirit, His soul, that human spirit and soul, was sinless. It was not found to have any guilt. Even though He took on the penalty for our sins, He didn't take on our sins to become guilty of our sins. He took the penalty for our sins. He paid that price so that we could be forgiven, so the sins could be taken away from us. He had nothing to be forgiven of. That's why He could be the sacrifice, and that's why He was vindicated. The crucifixion was a stumbling block for the people of the first century, especially for the Jews. Because under the law, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus hung on a tree, and so He was cursed. And so they had a problem with it, even though He had done nothing to deserve it, even though He was sinless. Go back to the book of Acts, in chapter 2 and chapter 13. We're going to read some passages here in chapter 2 and chapter 13. The first recorded post-coronation sermon by Peter on Day of Pentecost in AD 33 says this, beginning in verse 24. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, the man, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." So death had no power over Jesus. God raised Him, and that resurrection vindicated Him, showed Him to be sinless, showed Him to be free of any guilt. He paid the penalty for our guilt, but He did not become guilty like us. We become innocent like Him through Him by the forgiveness because He paid the price. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 13. This is the first recorded sermon by the Apostle Paul. Now, some of his New Testament letters were written before this, before Acts was written, but this is the first, sort of full sermon that he preached that's recorded in Scripture. Obviously, he had preached more of well before this, but here in Acts chapter 13, he's in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he's there preaching to the Jews and to the Gentile converts there at the synagogue. Beginning of verse 26, he says this, Acts 13, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of the salvation has been sent." We'll see the connection to the six statements of that as well in other ways. Verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath," so they didn't know who Jesus was, they didn't recognize Him, and they didn't recognize what the Scripture was saying about Him, that it was being fulfilled in Him, "fulfilled these by condemning Him." And I want you to notice verse 28, And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So they knew he was innocent. They knew he hadn't done a thing to deserve it, but they had him put to death anyway. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, so they were fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And here, just like with Peter, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have forgotten you. And so Jesus was raised because he was vindicated. That resurrection vindicated, proved that he was righteous, proved that he was sinless, proved that he was free of guilt. And that's why when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we have to repent of our sins, kill that old man, of our old man of sin, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and then be buried in water where we symbolically bury our sin, that dead person, with Jesus. And then like Jesus was raised, we are raised to newness of life. And so Peter and Paul are preaching the same thing. So what Paul is teaching here in Acts 13 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is exactly what all the other apostles taught and preached across the world. Now going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you notice, most of your versions there will say was vindicated in the Spirit or justified in the Spirit, and it's got a capital S. And that's unfortunate because it's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. It's not talking about some action of the Holy Spirit. What it's talking about is the Lord's Spirit, His internal being, His being, His person, His divine and human spirit, in contrast to his flesh. The flesh was crucified. The spirit was proven sinless. And the point there, a couple of things we can take from that, is flesh is not sinful in and of itself. That's the core Calvinist doctrine, but it's not true. The flesh is not sinful. We're not born depraved and we don't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Because if we inherited the guilt of Adam's sin when we were born, Jesus was born with the same flesh and same blood, and he would have been guilty just like the rest of us if that doctrine was true. But it's not. And so this is not talking about that. He's contrasting here the spirit of the Lord versus the flesh, his human flesh versus human spirit, because Jesus, committed no sin. And so that's why he's vindicated. Death could not hold him because he did nothing wrong. Well, let's go to the next word here, and that is observation. An observation, this is an interesting one there in 1 Timothy 3, seen by angels. An observation refers to how angels found out about the plan of God and witnessed his resurrection. And the key thing is that they didn't understand the plan of God. They didn't know what God was trying to accomplish. In the Lord's Supper talk, Brady read from Luke 24. And the two angels there were there declaring the fact that he's not here. Why are you looking for him? He's no longer here. He's risen. They're finding that out for the first time, just like human beings found it out. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's probably one of the best passages to understand the concept of the mystery of the Old Testament, the mystery of godliness, or the concept of mystery that, as Paul describes it in the New Testament. In verse 10, Peter talks about how the salvation that has come to us through Jesus Christ, the Old Testament prophets didn't understand that. It didn't make any sense to him. They didn't know what it meant. So in chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they're writing things down, they're revealing things that God has delivered to them through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they don't always understand what it's talking about. They don't understand about this Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all these things about the suffering of the suffering servant. They just don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to them. And not only that, they don't understand what they're saying, and they're reading the other passages, like we saw in our class on Daniel the other night. Daniel was reading from Jeremiah and realized, wait a minute, God said 70 years. The 70 years are up. And he went to God and said, hey, you said 70 years. You're going to send us back home. 70 years is up. Please send us back home. And God fulfilled His promise. So they would read these things and not understand them. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is these Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves. So they were talking about things for a future generation. So they were not serving themselves, but the generation in the day of 1 Peter that Peter is writing to 2,000 years ago, but you. And by extension, all of you. Through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Holy Spirit revealed information to the preachers and teachers of that day, and they shared it with the people of that time. This was now revealed. The mystery has now been revealed. But I want you to notice the end of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. The angels were not privy to the plan of God before it unfolded. They were trying to figure it out as well. And so they saw it, and then they served as witnesses there on the day of the resurrection as well. Now, and this is appropriate since Jesus took flesh to serve humans, not angels. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Talking about the revelation of God, and he talks about the contrast between angels and the Son in verses 5 and following. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 6 about the firstborn. He brought the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so Jesus, the one who took flesh, is not an angel because the angels are all worshiping him. He's not a glorified angel. He is deity in flesh. And then in verse 7, and of the angels, so you have Jesus who is deity in flesh, and then you have the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So Jesus, the divine being who took flesh, was the one who created the angels. He's not a created being. He is the creator himself. And so that's what he says about that. Then over in chapter 2, in verse 14, he says this. This is why Jesus took flesh. It gets back to the incarnation a little bit. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So why could death not hold Jesus? Because he broke Satan. He died on the cross and he was sinless. He was sin free. He paid the penalty of sin, but he himself was sin free and he broke the power of Satan. Satan couldn't hold him. Satan's power over us is sin. Jesus breaks that power. But he goes in verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's human beings. That's you and me. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So he is here to serve us. He helps us, not angels. Angels learned about it in the same way that others learn about it. They didn't know in advance. Well, let's go to the next word, and that is proclamation. I do want to say one other thing about this. Again, this is a divine strike, direct strike at the pagan concepts that strip Jesus of his divine nature and make him a glorified angel. Anyone who tells you that Jesus was not deity in the flesh is Antichrist. They may be the nicest people you know. I've worked with a guy a long time, and we had a lot of conversations. Who was a Jehovah's Witness, but he did not believe that Jesus was deity in flesh. He was a nice guy. We got along very well. But we did not agree because he rejected the deity of Christ. The next word is proclamation. Proclamation. And that's just a simple word. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. proclaimed among the nations. That is the simple word for preach, declare publicly. And let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I want to touch back on this. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Remember how the Old Testament prophets didn't know what these things were referring to? But in verse 12 it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So they realized that what they were preaching and teaching before Christ was for a future generation. And then he says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation, is by people who had been given the Holy Spirit and were speaking the words that God had revealed to them and then passed down to us in the New Testament. So that's the proclamation. Then there is affirmation. Affirmation means simply to accept as true. Accept as true. I do want to turn back one more passage here. In Acts chapter 19, well, I'll say one more passage. Acts chapter 19, very quickly. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. And so in Acts chapter 9, Paul is in Ephesus. And I want you to notice what is happening there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's working miracles. But I want you to notice in verse 10 that he's there. It says, for 2 years, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then as a result of a huge event, a lot of people were turning to him. And in verse 17, it says this, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is when Paul writes this letter. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. And then it says those about who they cast, burned their books because they were pagan directed. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And so, affirmation. People were accepting it as true. Just like you today here have accepted it as true. And then finally, there's glorification. And that refers to the ascension and to heaven itself. And I do want two other passages here. We do need to see these. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. As Peter's preaching and talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he comes to his grand conclusion beginning in verse 32. He says this, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, so the resurrection and the exaltation and then the coronation, he now has received what the Holy Spirit promised. The promise of the Holy Spirit there in verse 33 is not the Holy Spirit itself, but what the Holy Spirit promised. Resurrection, ascension into glory, and coronation as king. And as a result of that, Jesus now has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They killed him. God vindicated him, resurrected him, brought him into heaven and had him ascend into heaven, sat him on the throne by the right hand of God and glorified him and crowned him king where he reigns now today. A glory, brethren, that we can share in. We share in part here while we're on earth, but eventually we will share in it fully in eternity. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And you're going to see the connection here to what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3:1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, where? Seated at the right hand of God. So he's ascended, been crowned, he's reigning in heaven, received the promise of the Holy Spirit by being resurrected and ascended and crowned in glory. Now he says in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So there's two parts of the glorification. The glorification of Jesus by his crowning, being crowned as king, and eternity in heaven, for eternity in heaven, and us sharing in that glory here on earth to a certain degree as his people, but then eventually in eternity fully, forever, with him. So, there's the mystery of godliness. Incarnation, vindication, observation, proclamation, affirmation, and glorification. By the way, you know I like to alliterate. So the next time I give one of those one of those wonderful alliterations that make you groan, it's biblical. Okay? Biblical. Remember that. The mystery of godliness. So we end with this question. Are you, and maybe this question may throw you a little bit, are you religious enough to obey Jesus? Is your heart determined to serve God and do what He says so that He will be pleased with you? You need to be right with God. The plan of salvation is on the PowerPoint there for you. If you need to do any of those things, or if you've done that in the past, and somewhere along the way, your life has taken a wrong turn and serving God has become unimportant or maybe even something you just don't care about, you need to come back. Because glory is waiting for you. Your glory of serving God here on earth, but then the ultimate glory of being with Jesus in eternity is waiting for you. If we can help you be right with God in any way, please come while we stand and sing.